Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Well, good evening, everyone. Lovely to be with you here. I'm Tom. I'm the new vicar. If I've not chatted to you or said hi to you, do just grab me. I'd love to get to know you a bit more this evening, etc. Obviously, it'll take a little while, but do say hi before you leave. Shall I pray before we look at this together? Father God in heaven, thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he came to do and fulfill, that we might have life, we might be blessed by you and be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. Help us now as we start to look at the beginning of this most remarkable sermon. Soften our hearts, give us what we need, help me to be clear. Would this help us serve and follow you and give everything we have to you in this world? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, an intro question as we begin. You can answer. It's not rhetorical. It's not too hard. What do we share in common with everybody else in the world? There are obviously many answers to this, but, you know, just throw out what comes to your mind. Life, mortality. The sun, mortality, yeah. They're big. Any more?
Image of God.
Image of God, like theological one. Yeah. A mother. Everyone, yeah. The thing I had in mind was, no, we've got it already, was our mortality. The fact that we will all die one day. And before we moved into our reasonably sized vicarage over there, we obviously had a look around. And over a period of time, depending on what the state of the works were, we introduced our children at different stages. We first introduced them just to the grounds, because inside was looking like, well, a building site. And so we didn't want to introduce our children to the inside. So we introduced them to the ground. We had a look around, and the children, ooh, it's large, ooh. The weather was okay, so everything looked nice. We even walked around the church and, like, the graveyard and everything like that. And on the way home, Teddy, our youngest, was quite subdued. And we couldn't quite get out of him why. We got back, and then, you know, it's that standard time just as you're putting him to bed and you think, right, I'm going to go downstairs and have a nice relaxing evening, that the question, they start to want to talk. And Teddy started to want to talk, and he started to talk about what he was worried about the new house. And he said, "Daddy, I'm worried because we're going to live next to a graveyard and all of the people will come out at night." I said, "That doesn't happen." I said, "That doesn't happen, Teddy." He said, "No, it does, because in Knutsford, that's where we were previously, there's a hole next to one of the graves, and that's where they all come out." And we were like, "Teddy, that's like a rabbit hole. That's don't you think the Knutsford Guardian would have written about it?" And that, for some reason, if loads of bodies, and for some reason, the fact that the Knutsford Guardian hadn't reported that the dead bodies came up at night was enough to persuade him. He went, "Oh, okay. So for Teddy, it wasn't a good thing to live by a graveyard. He was scared. I, over the years, you know, have come to a different opinion about graveyards and churchyards and cemeteries generally. I think they're a really healthy spaces to have around. For quite obvious reasons, really. But when you spend time in a graveyard and you walk through one regularly, you cannot help but affect you a little bit, in a good way, I think. Because as you walk through and you spend time there, they're often better kept than other gardens, but you basically, it starts to sink in, or does for me, oh yeah, this is where we'll all go one day. And this graveyard, churchyard's not that old, it's still open, that suggests it's not that old, but there are people who were buried over 100 years ago, some people from the Great War. And you think, how much time has passed? How many people know who those are in those families anymore? We don't. The reality is time happens, but everybody who's lived in this place at some point will have died. And we will all do that too. And the reason that's a good thing for us to think about is because it helps us to prepare and deal with something, one of the most significant things that will happen to us one day. How do we deal with the fact that we will die? Now, this isn't a new problem, is it? It might be something that we try and avoid a bit more in our society than we did in the past, but there has always been what you could call a shadow, the shadow of death, that's kind of hung over creation for a very long time. That everybody who lives and has life and good things, in this world they will all come to an end. And it was no different back when Jesus was walking the earth. It was no different at all. In fact, in many ways it was more pronounced, because the issues that those societies faced with infant mortality, etc., there was more of it around. But it was very clear that was a shadow that landed on people 2,000 years ago, and before then, and have done since. When Jesus in Matthew's Gospel comes onto the scene, I don't know if you've spotted this before. It's a common you will have done, because it's a common reading we have at Christmas. But in Matthew chapter 4, in the build-up to this massive sermon that Jesus is giving, that we're going to be looking at over the next weeks, a prophecy is, Matthew puts in a prophecy that's being fulfilled. And it's in Matthew 4. If you've got your Bible, just flick, because it's on the same page. Matthew 4, verse 14. And Jesus is, just a little bit before, Jesus has heard that John's been in prison. He leaves Nazareth and he goes to Capernaum, which is by the lake, which is the ancient areas of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet of Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The land of the shadow of death, where death was, where there was a shadow, which kind of is everywhere really, a light has dawned, and Jesus is that light. And if death is the darkness, then Jesus is the answer to that darkness, because he's the light. And from that time on, it says, straight away, that time on, what's the answer? Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, back in Isaiah, if you were to read it a little bit beforehand, you'd see the reason for that darkness. The darkness wasn't just a simple physical darkness. There was a spiritual darkness which was over the land, because people had rejected their God. And so it was a spiritual land of darkness which was going to struggle And Matthew interprets that as the land of the shadow of death. But there's a connection between a spiritual darkness and death itself that runs all the way back to the very beginning of the creation. When Adam turned away from God, a curse came to the world, and so did death. But Jesus has come in to be the light into that darkness. And so he calls people to him. Repent. Turn around, come to me, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then he calls some disciples, he calls his disciples, these fishermen, he's going to make fishers of men. And then, in verses 23 to 25 of Matthew's Gospel, he starts to do this utterly remarkable stuff. Do you notice? Utterly remarkable. It's so, we could read it, you skip past it so quickly, but can you just imagine being there? And Jesus is there, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom, and then they say he's healing every disease and sickness among the people. Every disease. News about him spreads all over Syria, which was quite a wide area. People brought to him all these people who were ill with various diseases, suffering severe, and it was to fill it out a bit, severe pain. Those with demon-possessed, those having seizures and are paralyzed. And he healed them. He saved them. The word in Greek is to say he healed them or he saved them. Large crowds from the Galilee, the Decapolis, the 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan. That's a huge amount of area. Followed him so much in such a small section. Wow. People are really cottoning on to this Jesus. And then he heads up on a mountainside, it says. And he sits down. The drama is quite significant. As he goes on, he sits down. Disciples come to him. And he begins to teach them. What has this teacher, this healer, this light in the darkness, the bringer, the reverser of death, that's the thing that what symbolism means. What does this guy going to say? Well, I just have to wheel back into the modern world now and just ask the question, when we have this big shadow, when we think about the big shadow that's over our life now, so this shadow where we know we'll all die, how do people deal with it today? That shadow. I think there are two main sections of answers to that. There's lots of particulars for each one, but there's two main sections, and they put them in two camps. So I think there's one that's like an idealism. So there's like a hope. When we see all the darkness and the things people struggle with, there's idealism where we think, oh, if we just have enough faith in science or in politics, maybe, we might be able to overcome all these struggles and work together to make the world a better place. And we have this faith that this shadow will go, you know? Now, it's interesting because depending on how well the political scene of the world, it kind of, and the culture and where the culture is, it really does affect how positive people are and how many people have this sort of hope. So post-war, with the United Nations and this kind of, you know, this really push for world peace, and maybe when the Berlin Wall fell, there was much more optimism. And so maybe there were more people thinking, oh, we can really make progress now. But there's not so many at the moment, are there, with all that's going on? So there's this hope. You need a lot of faith for that. And then the second, and I think this is much more common, that people just figure out a way where they've just got to learn to live with it. So they might be quite stoic and just suck it up and keep going. They might distract themselves and just enjoy life with all the good things that they can find. And there are many of them around here. They might pour themselves into their children, which is not a bad thing, but when it's the only thing, they go, I'm just going to think about them and think about them, making the most of what they have. All the things we like to do, they're just going to do the much they can and kind of ignore the big questions of life, the deep questions, and push through. They're the ways I think we generally deal with this shadow. And they're the ways that we, as people who come to church, Christian people, often find ourselves thinking. Our minds can drift into political idealism, perhaps, or into just enjoying ourselves as much as possible, not really thinking about the big things. But those two ways of thinking, they're not Christian ways of understanding the world, because Jesus is the only way to bring light, the only answer to the shadow of death. And we know that because he was the one who came, who spoke to it, who diagnosed our problem, if you like, who spoke very clearly, proved it with his miracles, died a death for us, and then rose again and defeated it. And it's worth noting that at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, when he says, I've got authority over all nations, and he then says, go and make disciples, baptize them, etc., baptizing them in the name of the Father, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That the teaching Jesus means then, and Matthew means then, is the teaching we have here and throughout Matthew's Gospel. So people, just to clarify, people have these different ways of thinking about death. They tend to ignore it or just believe we can deal with it ourselves. That's not a Christian way of thinking. The Christian way of thinking is, how do we deal with death? It's to look at Jesus and see him as the answer, and to follow him. And so, how do we follow him? You've got this great healer, this great miracle keeper. He sits down, we're back in the Beatitudes now, he sits down on the top of this mountain, which is probably more like a large hill, I'm pretty sure, but it wasn't a high mountain. They were called very high mountains. This is just a mountain. He goes up on a mountainside. He sits there, and he teaches this sermon, which is the sermon that Jesus is most known for, and rightly so, because it seems to cut to the heart of so many issues that we face in our life about all the complexities of living. And it does seem to speak with this authority that just gets you. Well, it certainly does to me. You see, remember, when Jesus has come to deal with the problem of death, there's a deeper problem when we think about death. There's a spiritual problem first. And when Jesus starts to speak here, he's really getting to the heart of our spiritual problems. If you just outline the stuff that he talks about in this sermon, you know, the things that we might be tempted to say about the problems with the world, the problems are out there and not in here. And Jesus says, no, the problems are in you. He calls people in this sermon not to show anger in their hearts, to have any anger in their hearts towards anyone. He says to people in this sermon, if you lust after anyone, it's adultery, the same as adultery. He says you should always keep your word, you should never retaliate, you should love and pray for your enemies, you should only play for the right reasons and never for show. You should live for the treasures to come and pursue in your heart, and not pursue in your heart things of this world. You should trust your Heavenly Father for everything you need. And you should not worry. And you should know that you're a sinner. And be very careful about how you point out wrongs in others. You should be confident in prayer and always rest on the certainty of Jesus' words. This sermon is a sermon that is so challenging to live. And we're going to look at it week by week over the next thing. It's so challenging. And if you and I are going to go about following Jesus and putting this into practice, it's going to be hard. And it's going to be difficult, and we're going to find it challenging. It's going to be countercultural. It's going to probably mean we might risk a bit of stick. Which is why I think it's also going to bring us low And we're going to feel like we're failures. Because it's really hard. Almost impossible to keep. And that's why I think he begins the sermon the way he does, with this 12 verses of blessing sayings, the blessed life. Because if you ever read through them, they seem like they're quite countercultural, but these are sayings that you need to have in mind if you're going to follow this one who has defeated death by dealing with sin and who calls you to root that out of your life as well. The blessed life. They're paradoxes, but it's an attitude we need to be aware of and to be encouraged in, because it's the only way to conduct life if we're going to put this sermon into practice. So let's have a quick look through them. There's two sets of four. Four are inward looking, I think, from what I can pick up. Four are more outward looking. The blessed life. First up, blessed are the poor in spirit. There are two ways of understanding poor in spirit. We can understand what being poor in spirit means when someone is poor in their spirit, when they're low, when they look inside themselves and there is a sadness. They don't think they're rich in spirit. They don't have a lot there. They're poor in spirit. It's those people who are blessed. But there's two particular angles you can look at poor in spirit. You can say they're poor in spirit because something has happened to them. Or they're poor in spirit because of something that's happening in them. Both are true. But taking this kind of way of understanding Jesus as then death as being sin first, and then, so inwards and spiritual before outwards, the poor in spirit that Jesus has in mind most of all, I'm pretty sure, is that we are, the people who are blessed are those who look at themselves and don't see that much good. They see their sin and they're poor in spirit about it. Isn't it remarkable that people who are like that are blessed? They are actually you could translate blessed, the word for blessed, happy. They, not frivolous happy, but they're in a happy state. It is good for those who are poor in spirit. They are in a good state from God, in God's perspective, because it's those people to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. You can take it a step further then and go, they're not just poor in spirit, but they actively start to mourn and dislike the fact that they're poor in spirit. I don't want my sin. They see their sin and they say, I don't like this. This is not good. I'm sad about my sin. They're more blessed, double blessed. They will be comforted. They start to understand themselves then as they compare themselves to others as meek people, humble. They've not got loads to offer. Well, they are blessed as they continue to do that. So even though they're meek and humble and look at others and think there are these people who are putting themselves forward and thinking they're great and are getting all the good things in life, but these meek people are sitting humbly because they see themselves rightly. But don't worry, meek people. Because Jesus says, you will inherit the earth. He will make that happen for you. And as you start to look around and you see all of the wrong, you firstly see it in yourself and saying, I would long to be righteous. I would long to see righteousness in my life. And maybe you look around and would long to start to see it elsewhere. four times blessed. Because you will be filled with that righteousness. As you start to then, you have this state in mind, you start to then look out towards others, and you see that actually you have nothing to offer. You've just come to Jesus for forgiveness and mercy, and he's given it to you. You've got the kingdom of heaven, you're being comforted, you will inherit the earth one day, that's a true thing, and you will be filled with this righteousness for God working in you, and you realise that's all come because of a gift from God. You know, it's all given. You're given the kingdom of heaven. You're given comfort. You will inherit the earth. You've not earned it. And you will be filled. You can start to look at outsiders and conduct yourself accordingly. So when you're wronged, you show mercy. Just like you'll be shown mercy by God. You're pure in heart. You're not one of those people who talks to others and you've got something else. You know, people can see you. You talk to them and you say a sentence or you give them your word, they believe you because you're an integral, you're a person with integrity. You have a pure heart. You're blessed because you will see God. You become a person who wants to bring peace around others because you understand all that goes in to righteousness and wrongdoing and good things. You see sin clearly, and so you become a person who seeks peace with God, between God and others, God and people, and between people and people. You'll be called sons of God. And blessed are you when you're persecuted because of righteousness, and when people insult you and say all these kinds of evil against you, as you're talking of who God is and how sin is like and the realities about what Jesus came to do and all the things, blessed are you as you live these things out. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Great is your reward in heaven, and that is exactly how the prophets were persecuted before you. And in fact, it's exactly how Jesus was treated as well. There is this attitude in these Beatitudes which is countercultural. You wouldn't think that this attitude is the way to deal with the troubles our society and the world faces, would you? But it is. Because this attitude takes the words of Jesus seriously when he tells us and shows us what our sins are like and how actually we're quite wicked if we're left to our own devices and we need God's mercy. As we go through this Sermon on the Mount time and time again, I would love you to remember that this is the introduction to the sermon. Because when you get a talk on murder and your anger is exposed, what it should do is bring about these attitudes. And so the whole sermon, if you like, acts a bit like a circular cycle where it feeds around on itself. You're exposed by the sermon of Jesus and you come back and you go, oh, hold on though, but the thing is, that makes me more poor in spirit. And then you realise that that's the right attitude. I should be poor in spirit. And then you realise that you're blessed. And so you come back to Jesus in repentance and faith and have another go at living the Christian life. And then you struggle again, but then you come back again. And you come back again and you grow in learning to be humble and dependent on this Jesus who has come to bring light. But he's come to do it primarily, even though he did all these miracles to show what this kingdom was like, what light will look like and does look like. He's come to bring it from the core and the inside out. He's come to save you and me from our sin. And he wants us to be a people of light who live like that is serious. And try to put it to death and try to be the holy people that Jesus is calling us to be, so we can be light in the darkness, pointing out and showing people how great Jesus is and the things he said by the way we live and the things we speak. So what should we do with this? Well, in many ways, this initial introduction is a bit like a preparation sermon. I would just love us to get into a place where we're ready to be poor in spirit. We're ready to mourn our sin. We're ready to be meek. We're ready to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if we get ready to do that as we go through the sermon, my hope is that we'll grow and we'll take it on board and we'll change and be more the people of light that Jesus wants us to be. Shall I pray? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you for these words. Deeply powerful, paradoxical words that are life-giving. Thank you for your promise of blessing for those who are poor in spirit and who mourn over their sin and hunger and thirst for righteousness and are merciful. Thank you for your promise of blessing on those who want to bring peace and even on those who are persecuted for following you. Thank you that the Lord Jesus came to deal with the deepest problem right at the heart of sin. And we want to take you seriously and be a people who follow Jesus. And so over this series and now, we pray you would show us what we're really like, where our deepest problems lie, that we might bring them to you and find forgiveness and healing and restoration, and that you might change us so that we can be your people who truly follow you with all we have. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.